I should probably get started. That's the word from Rob Swartz. Let me encourage you when you're sitting here. I've found, of years of doing this kind of teaching, that when the group of people you're teaching to are a blob, meaning they spread out, they're all over the place, and not packed in a little bit closer and in a little tighter formation, that it has the same effect on the discussion. There's like a license given to disengage or something. I don't know what it is, but let me encourage you. I will not nag about it. I won't say it again the whole time we're doing this, but it would be really great if you could move in and get a little tighter formation. It really does something psychologically to group discussion. Well, this is one of our, we seem to do these series now, our patterns to do them in the fall and in the spring. We have a Bible book series or a thematic study. And it seems to be usually me teaching. Sometimes we get a second class going. I don't know if we'll end up with one this spring or not. But Vicki, you're looking like you want that to stop. Yes. I've found this is another thing I teach in public speaking, that you're always competing for the attention of the people you're talking to. And if you have a PowerPoint up, you've created an intense competition with yourself. And chances are I'm going to lose because I'm just not electronic. Anyway, so now we're going to study the book of James. And I think it'll be a real interesting challenge. It's a five chapter epistle in the New Testament. I don't know that we've ever studied it here before. It's five chapters and we've got about 8 weeks to do it. So obviously we're going to be doubling up some things. The first thing we want to do is figure out, well, what is it? What is it we're looking at? And the question might be, why bother looking at it? Why not just dig right in? Why step back and say, well, who wrote this, when, where, what is it? What's the point of doing that when you start a study? Yeah, it helps you build the context. And it's very important it seems like an important principle of Bible reading to understand it as the original writer and reader would have understood it. And if you don't cover that ground, the possibility that you will read your own, you might say, prejudices, conceits, mindsets into it are that much stronger. So to understand something about whatever the book is you're reading in the Scripture, and really whatever part of that book you're in even, because it'll vary even within the context of a book, might have, in a sense, different types of literature that are expressed different ways. Getting to know that really, really helps you to understand what you're looking at. Now, the first thing to know about James is it's a letter. And so it should be read like a letter. That's very different than taking an Old Testament book that's really poetic and prophetic at the same time and studying that as the kind of literature. As a letter, it's pretty unique, though. It stands out as an odd letter in the New Testament. It's one of what's sometimes called the general or Catholic epistles. Do you know what that would mean? Epistle is just, of course, the big word for a letter. So, you know, if a commentator is talking about epistolary literature, it's a letter. But what would a general epistle be? Or a Catholic epistle, it's sometimes called. Yeah, very good, Dorothy, that's perfect. It seems to be written, this letter seems to be written to Christians or to the church in general. It doesn't have a specific designee. And we'll know this, of course, that in a lot of the letters of the New Testament, they're written to a specific church, in which case we would think, well, there are specific things in that church in that context that we'll want to know about. What's going on in the church in Thessalonica or Corinth? We don't have that here. Some of them are written directly to a person. And I would think... Well, Philemon would often be the example of something like that. You have some that are written to a specific person playing a specific role. So you get the Timothys and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles. They're written to individuals, but individuals playing a specific role. But then you get these letters that are called the Catholic, just general, or the general epistles, and they don't seem to be to anyone in particular. They seem to be addressed to the church at large. maybe because it's a general epistle, the book of James doesn't really give us a lot of information to hang on to, and it's always been a frustration for its students to say, we don't really know a lot about the occasion of writing, what prompted him to write, or who the original reader would have been, or really even where he was writing from. The so-called provenance of a letter is sometimes interesting. Well, it's written from Rome to Ephesus, or from, you know, Caesarea to Corinth, or something like that. You can, people tracking that, what all helps you get little details about the context. And you have to speculate a lot and use some creativity when you're doing that, but it gives you some of the, information about context. But we don't get any of that in the book of James. About the only thing we have to go on is trying to figure out who James is. And the bad news there is, we're not sure. Like so many New Testament writers, this person seems to want to step back from his own writing. Now we'll talk about the possible candidates for James here, and the one that I think is the strongest, but we'll look at that in a moment. As a general epistle, it has a really interesting history. It was accepted in the Eastern Church long before it was accepted in the Western Church. Just generally. When you're trying to, the New Testament, you know, is emerging for a couple of hundred years. And, you know, different churches have different collections of books. And finally, the canon is set and established. These are the books that the church has always used everywhere. There were a few, though, that had a little stronger, presence in the East versus the West. Now think back on that world. In the East, and this would have been, let's just say, east of Rome, east of Italy, you had the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. And it has its own traditions even to this day. Think of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Orthodox churches, if you have any background with the formal churches. Out in the West, you had Rome, and you had the Latin language, and you had the churches that will eventually end up in Europe. And mostly we're sort of standing in that general tradition of the Western Church. But it plays very, very, strongly into early church history, that you kind of have the East and you have the West. And there are differences between these two groups of people. And it turns out that in the East, they had the book of James and treasured it. In the West, a few churches had it, and they didn't quite know what to make of it. Eventually, the East convinces the West, this is Scripture, and it belongs in the Bible. But that doesn't always settle all the issues that are going to come up. You'll remember our man Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther? This is long after the distinctions between East and West have played out, but we're in the 16th century, we're in the European Reformation, and Martin Luther is, of course, the principal reformer of the Reformation. And do you know what insight really triggers Martin Luther in his, you might say, campaign for reform against Roman Catholics? What issue it is that seizes him? He sees it as God-given. The just shall live by faith. Justification by faith alone. You know, and there, you can say it in Latin, you can say it in a number of different ways. But in some ways, this is the battle cry of the Reformation. We want to say, what separates Roman Catholicism and Protestantism? It's Martin Luther who comes across in the book of Romans a profound religious experience that the just can live by faith alone. He'd been a Catholic. He'd felt very condemned. He saw no coherent reason why God shouldn't send him to hell. And he felt condemned. He thought there's no foundation for salvation if it depends on my works of righteousness. And then he has a religious epiphany over Romans. The just will live by faith. God justifies. He through the work of Jesus Christ will, you know, all the technical terms, he will impute righteousness and he will, you know, take you off the hook of condemnation. Well, this just shall live by faith, the justification by faith alone is really deep in him and deep in a lot of Protestants and pulls them away from Catholicism. Paul says this kind of stuff in his epistles very strongly. You can draw a lot of support for that idea. But if you take that idea theologically, in the book of James, it gets a little tricky because he seems to be saying, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works and you'll show me nothing. But I will show you my faith by my works. It almost seems to be the opposite opinion. And all of a sudden you have what appeared almost like a contradiction in Scripture. Well, do we go with Paul's theological view of the justification by faith alone and be Lutheran? And suddenly the Roman Catholic Church comes up with a strong appreciation of James, saying, look at James, look at James. You know, maybe you've got it unbalanced, unhinged here. So you just say, does Scripture contradict itself? Could Paul be saying one thing and James be saying the opposite on a topic like this? Well, we don't have to get into it now, because we'll get into it when we're in the heart of the epistle. I'd say, but no, my view of Scripture is that Scripture speaks with one voice, with one mind, making a point, and that you can count on its coherence, so that if there's something that appears to be a tension, well, there could be a tension there, there could be a mystery there, but what there couldn't be there is a contradiction. So I'm willing to put it together. Luther kind of cooed it on it. His famous line was that it was an epistle made of straw. He couldn't figure it out. At one point, I think he offered, you know, the doctors wore a hood, you know, the doctors of theology, like a cap and a hood. He said, I'll give my doctor's hood to the person who can tell me how we put these two ideas together, James and Paul. But as I understand it, later in life, in very few ways did he mellow later in life. He actually got worse and worse. But he began to appreciate what might be the reason the Lord would have the witness of James and the witness of Paul in the same book. But in any event, it's created a long history of, there's kind of a history of tension in the book of James. It was accepted in the East before the West, and then we had the issues with Martin Luther. It's got different qualities. Some people have read it and said, this doesn't hang together very well. But those were the people who were reading it, I think, looking for a lot of kind of theological development of doctrine. And it's not like that. What it resembles in a lot of places is wisdom literature from the Old Testament. And in that sense, when we were studying Proverbs in the fall, the book of James has a lot in common with wisdom literature. At the same time, it has a lot in common with the prophetic books in the Old Testament. It doesn't come out with a thus says the Lord exactly, but I understand there are something like 60 imperative constructions in the book of James. Now, grammatically, that means it's going to tell you, do this. I mean, commands. In that sense, it gets the tone of an old prophet, and people begin to see that there. So it's got wisdom, it's got prophecy. It's also got some real poetry. When we look at his use of imagery and images and metaphors, it's considerably more flowery than most of what Paul would write or most of what's in the other epistles. So you see, there's something for everybody and a happy ending here. Wisdom, prophecy, with a prophetic tone, and lots of interesting visual imagery to work with. Well, who is James? Somebody tell me. Take a wild guess. Okay, that would be the most common assertion from a Protestant Christian, that James would have to be the brother of Jesus. Now, nowhere does he say exactly that. Why don't we, the sole identifier we have of him is verse 1. Would somebody be so kind as to read James chapter 1, verse 1? Yeah, and that's all we've got to go on. James was an enormously, you might say, common name. It was right up there with Jesus among Jews. It's like the form of Jacob, actually. If the name we use James, but it would have been a form of the name Jacob. Well, who would the other candidates be? Because there are other James right in the list of James who appear in the New Testament. Can you think of who the Jameses might be? What's that? Yeah, so, I thought you said son of Jesse. I was thinking Jesse James. No. You said Zebedee, right? I've had a cold. My right ear is like really, like I feel like my head's in an aquarium here, so. If you speak to me on this side of the room, I might not hear you correctly. Yeah, son of Zebedee. Yeah, James and John. Well, he's a prominent figure, right? The brother of John. Now, let's consider him. Now, you remember that was a person with some ambition, right? Their mom wanted them to sit on either side of Jesus in glory, right? Do you remember how that goes? Let's look at this James, the brother of John. It appears that he would have become an early, very important leader in the church. We're looking at Acts chapter 12 here. And we're looking at Acts chapter 12 because we want to probably eliminate James, the brother of John, as the possible author of this book. Although it's been asserted many times, and there are people who believe that he's the more likely candidate. We're looking at Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. And if somebody gets to Acts 12, 1 and 2, would they read it to us? Right. You might say that would be something of a disqualification for writing the book of James. Now, it's not certain, but it would be likely that this early in the book of Acts, chapter 12, that the kinds of things that would have prompted the letter that's being written here wouldn't have happened yet. In other words, it could be that the book of James, the letter of James, is a very, very early church writing. Some people think maybe among the earliest writings of the New Testament. But probably not so early that James, who was killed with the sword here in 12:2, would have been the author of it. He would have been out of the picture at this point of church development. Now, what's interesting is, if we jump ahead to verse 17, would somebody read 12:17? Yeah, very good. Apparently, within the same chapter, another James, who's apparently quite involved in the leadership of the church, seems to need special, tell James and the others, seems to be in a special role, already emerges. There's another James here, who's not James, the brother of John. And we'll see that he continues to work. Now, that James, it's hard to say if he's the one who appears in other references, like, for example, the book of Galatians, which was studied. If we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see this and a candidate for perhaps this other James. I'll read. Then after 3 years, this is Paul. By the way, that other one's Peter's getting out of prison. I mean, you can look at context and apprehend them pretty quickly, I think, here. That second one is Paul's rehearsing for the church his own history, because you'll remember he's converted in a wild vision on the way up to Damascus, and then gets to Jerusalem only briefly before they have to pack him out of town, and he ends up back in Tarsus, and then Barnabas finds him and brings him back to Antioch. It's a great, exciting story and all that. But he's recounting his own personal history to the Galatians church in Galatia. And in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. This is Paul speaking. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. There are people who have said, well, you know, what does it mean to be the Lord's brother? We're all the Lord's brother, according to some statements in the gospel and things like that. But I think most people are saying, no, Paul's referring very specifically to a genetic brother. You'd have to say a half-brother, right? If Jesus is the son of Mary, born of the Holy Spirit, then there would be a genetic wrinkle in there that you'd have to account for some way or other. If we continue to track down James, let's keep pushing forward in the book of Acts, because we said James, the brother of John, seems to have been eliminated, so he couldn't really be a sound candidate for the authorship of this letter. If we move further into into the book of Acts, we'll see this other James emerge again. We're in Acts chapter 15. The church has blossomed in Antioch. It's brought all the issues of a Gentile church into the picture. Suddenly, the Christians are not all Jewish, but some of them come from pagan backgrounds. You remember this creates a big controversy. People from James have come down to Antioch. They apparently feel that it's their obligation to insist that the Christian believers in Antioch take on Jewish practices, in particular circumcision and keep kosher diets and things like that. This creates a big fiasco. The church in Antioch sends representatives down to Jerusalem, and they have the so-called Jerusalem Conference, in which they have to iron out this big tension that's created between the church growing pains of going from a Jewish to a Gentile background. And we see in 15 that everybody gives their testimonies, and there's a very pivotal player here who seems to stand up and speak for all the apostles and all the church and settle it. Make the declaration, the officials speak for the church. And you think if this person would have thrown their weight or their influence or decided it should have gone the other way, it might have changed the entire history of the dispersion of the Christian faith. But let's look at Acts 15 and 13 through 21. Everybody's given their testimony. Everybody's given their speech. And then would somebody read this to us? Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21. Yeah, very good. Thanks, Steve. And then the next line. Then it pleased the apostles. Take what James said. He's the guy who He said the pivotal player who stands up and speaks. This would be James, the brother of the Lord. Now, there would be, within Roman Catholicism, it began to be asserted that Mary would have had to have remained a virgin. It wasn't enough that you have a virginal conception and birth with the birth of Jesus, but that then Mary continues to remain a virgin. That's Roman Catholic doctrine that Protestants have never accepted. There are too many several references in the Gospel about the family. Your brothers are at the door. We find in Acts chapter 1 that Mary and Jesus' brothers are gathered there. Catholic Bible interpreters have come up with various explanations for that. One of them is that perhaps it was a blended family, that these would have been other children of Joseph, for example, but Mary couldn't have given birth to other children. I can't go into that. I feel like it's I'm not sure why Roman Catholics feel it's necessary to defend this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Ask a Roman Catholic. I've never quite grasped what was at stake there. But, she plays a very special role in the Roman Catholic view. You know, she has all kinds of, say, power or influence that the Protestants don't ascribe to her. It would seem this is James, the brother of Jesus, and we'll say must be half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. He'll show up one more time in Acts chapter 21 before we lose him, Acts 21:17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. The fact that everybody else seems to be nameless and James seems to be prominent would seem to indicate that James, the brother of Jesus, rises to this place of principal leadership in the history of the church. So, you get to James, the book, and you see that somebody can get away with just identifying themselves as James. You think, how many people can get away with that? To say, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were one of the other Jameses of the New Testament, because there are two or three others apart even from the brother of John, you wouldn't be able to get away with such a minimal description if you were addressing yourself to the entire church. You'd need to say, remember me, I'm James the brother of Jude, or I'm James the other, this other, James the Lesser, there, James the son of Alphaeus, or something like that. You need to, remember, I'm that guy who only shows up once in one verse. You need to explain that. If you're even writing a bogus letter, you'd be very important to write it in the name of someone who everybody knew. And apparently everybody knew who James was, a bondservant of Christ. And he feels as if he has, in a sense, the authority to write to the entire group of Christians, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which we're assuming is a very Jewish way of thinking about the church, everybody out there. I don't think there's a better candidate than James, the brother of Jesus. Anybody want to pick this up or talk about any more of it? Why do you suppose those New Testament writers made it so hard for us? I think it's just fascinating, because you don't really, we kind of think James, if we've got James, the brother of Jesus, tradition about his death are that he'll die about 64 A.D. I believe he'll be beheaded. Well, actually, I think there are two accounts. I think there's one from Hegesippus and another one. I think in one he gets stoned and another one he gets beheaded and thrown off the temple or something like that. But we don't know. I mean, you think it's kind of lost. You think that with all those 12 apostles, you get church traditions. They don't all agree with one another and none of them are certain. And so many of the apostles just seem to fade off into obscurity. You think, well, whatever happened to that guy? Well, we don't really know. We have some traditions. But they don't seem to leave much of their own mark. What do you suppose? Why do you suppose? I don't think it's just the obscurity of the historical record that's doing that to us. And I really think these people were all about Jesus Christ and establishing that message. In for example, in Islam, you'll find a succession battle going on. Muhammad dies. Well, who takes up the mantle of the prophet? And there's a lot of chicanery going on while people vie for the power that the person held. It seems that Jesus takes 12 people and passes his message to them who are quite willing to stay behind the curtains and not seize power or control of it. You think, well, here's James, an impressive figure. He's the brother of Jesus, after all. By the way, a friend of mine said this is one of the strongest evidences for the messiahship of Jesus Christ, because he knows that if anybody could not convince him that he was the Messiah, it would have been his brother. You know your brothers too well. You know that clearly, you know, this guy is not special. The fact that a brother would come to faith was so impressive to this guy, because he had three brothers. You think, brother of Jesus, and you see the enormous influence he seems to have had. In the book of Acts, that it's James and the elders, and James who gets up and speaks. But he's quite willing to not want his story to in any way begin to dominate, hijack the story of Jesus, so that you only hear it from him. I think it's fascinating. Yeah. I don't know that it has. I mean, apart from the fact that it was originally controversial East and West, and Luther kept trying to figure out a way to kick it out of the Bible, but decided finally it belonged there. But no, I think they hold it. And I think what you said first is really just the necessary next step of the point I was making, that the apostles were about Jesus Christ, not about themselves. They weren't interested in inheriting a mantle of power and fighting a succession battle against who gets to speak for Jesus, and that their writings then are likewise in some cases obscure, because they want to stand back from it. It's about Christ, not about me. Well, let's dig in. Let's see what we've got. We can do a little bit of it this morning. We've already seen it was James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's all we've got to go for context here. All we've got to hang anything on. Would somebody read us verses 2-8? Okay, very good. Oh, by the way, I was thinking that I forgot to mention, Jesus Christ is only mentioned twice in this epistle directly, and one was in that first verse. That's always perplexed people. The other thing is that it takes no note of whether the church is Jewish or Gentile, and so we'll see a lot of things that seem to have only Jewish references. But we got 1 through 8 there, count it all joy. If you had to say, what is that little section about, what would you say? What's the theme? What is this about? Not the whole letter, but this part of the letter. Now, it's clearly going to guide us some of the way because it's stated up front. Probably not just filler, but something that might give us a guiding light for the rest of the book. What's that? What do you think this is about? Yeah. Hard times. What do hard times make you do? Doubt. Who said that? Yeah. Cool. Thank you. Very much so. Why do you doubt? In hard times. Yeah, you wonder if God's really there and really loves us and is paying attention, why are we in hard times? I think hard times, I'm gonna put in the word suffering. He uses the word, the T word. What is it? Trials. You don't have that in your well, what does the word trial interject into this? What thought haunts this word trials? Confusion. I don't know if I get that. You're waiting the outcome, right, of a trial. I mean, you have to kind of wait till something is determined, right? Yeah, what kind of process? What are you doing at that point in a trial, though? I'm cautious about doing this with you here, Jack. I mean, what are you doing in a trial? Well, yeah, aren't you testing things? You're testing ideas about what happened and why, right? I mean, it is essentially a test. Do these ideas, does this line of, evidence, does it add up? And you're testing it. And there's sort of a built-in, in a modern trial, I guess, you have, a judge and a jury, they're supposed to be listening objectively and keeping the process on it. And you have one attorney who's trying to establish a line of reasoning, another one trying to dismantle it, right? Saying that doesn't add up, it won't get there. So I feel like that there's this question of they're suffering, they're in hard times, but in verse 2, he identifies it right away. It's a trial. Am I on any kind of proper trajectory here with you, Jack? Or yeah. Yeah. But all you can do is what you can do. You can only do it as best you can do it. Well, the idea that something's being tested here is, so what's being tested? Your faith. And what are you trying to find out? The testing of your faith. Now you'll say, it produces what? Yeah, now there's a word that actually, you probably have some other words. You have perseverance in yours? So you're probably reading NIV. Okay, anybody got any other words here? Patience. So you're reading New King James? Reading the English Standard Version? Anybody got anything else? Seems like the testing of our faith has got a word going for it that's subject to many different synonyms, right? If you have the CEV, the New American Standard, the New Revised Standard Version, or reading J.D.B. Phillips, endurance will be the word that's put in it. The testing of your faith will produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work. And what is that? What comes out? It doesn't seem like the goal is just to produce endurance, but endurance that will then do something else for you. What's that? Yeah, well, it'll lead you to that place. Yeah, that you may, and that's actually another word, you have matured, that you may be mature. Anybody have a different word? Is that in your translation? I mean, it's not a bad word for it, but the translations really vary here. perfect, complete, mature. You become what you want. But still, it just doesn't seem like that's not exactly, you're still in this process. It seems to me faith is being tested, and what it will do then if it comes out correctly for you. Yes, it'll be a state of completion, perfection, and maturity, but what will have been proved? Yeah. And in particular, this truth, I think. I mean, maybe I'm being obscure here as to where I'm trying to lead you with this, but the idea that when you suffer and you're in hard times and you have doubt, you begin to think, well, have I been had? You know, why did I believe this? This is silly. God doesn't do this for us. You know, if He's there at all, He's not paying any attention to me or my situation, and there's nothing I can really do about that. So that all this religious activity of my life, in a sense, is, I won't say all for naught, but it's not producing very good results for me. So your doubt, in a sense, leads you to a very crippled view of how God works in the world and what His care and concern for you individually are. It seems like if it's tested and it's come out and you said, no, I insist that this faith of mine is legitimate. It's true. It's the way that the world works. God does allow trials to build in me this endurance, this patience, this ability to hold on. What did we say? We had this patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, not just as an end in themselves, but at the end of that process, you say, no, I've not been had. I've not believed a fairy tale. I my faith is stronger, not weaker, for having come through the trial. Now the question for that is the gospel usually presented that way in the modern world? Well, I don't think so. I mean, my experience with most Christian presentations is we avoid the idea that trials would be any, the only evidence of God's presence in your life would be His blessing. He wants you to drive a new car. He wants you to be happy and healthy all the time. He wants you to be, you know, just apply these formulas and your life will unfold just peachy. And we're kind of stunned, surprised when suffering comes into our life and shocked that, oh, okay, that's a natural enough inclination, I guess, for a religious person to think, well, if God's for me, I mean, my bank account should be full. But I think James is right in there correcting, saying, no. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That you should, I believe, expect them to arrive. That's the problem. It's such a, yeah, I know. He uses very Jewish terms for everything. Although, I'll tell you, it's apparently very polished Greek, but the best classical Greek in the New Testament. He quotes from Greek scriptures, the Septuagint, but he seems to always use Jewish imagery when he's doing that. So the speculations about why he says the 12 tribes and what the situation, the circumstances of writing would be, I mean, just they're all over the place. And there's no way to take one and say, well, that's the most likely one. So no, I mean, it's a general epistle. Might as well be written to us, you know, directly. Well, I think one of the things we'll have to see in here is, and pick it up next week, is the role of trials and suffering in a Christian life, and not to be surprised by them, but actually think they are things that God permits to cause us to grow. Our faith is, in a sense, tested and tried, and as it endures, it produces a perfect work, a perfect believer. That's not a real cheerful place to end, but I'm afraid it's 12 o'clock, and I'd rather end in the uncheerful place at 12 than the happy place at 12:15. So, come back. We're just getting started. These things always lift off and get their own rhythm. So, see you next week.